Father, we are grateful for your goodness and your grace. There's not one of us here that deserve any of it. Oh, I know sometimes we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But when we look into the scriptures and see the reality, we have all missed the mark. And we do it every day. But in Christ, we can find fulfillment. We can be clothed with his righteousness. We can be made perfect through him. And yet we need to continue to strive on, push forward, press towards the mark. And sometimes we forget. Sometimes we drop the ball. Take this passage this morning. Remind us of the command that was given to us. Forgive us of yesterday and the years gone by, but give us the courage and the discipline to change for tomorrow. Speak to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. If you haven't noticed yet, there's the PowerPoint going up out front in the foyer. And it's advertising and reminding us that we've got an upcoming mission rally. It's going to be here just a month away. And so I want you to be praying about that. We're going to have some opportunities for you to serve. But this is just a reminder of why Central Chapel is here, why every church is here. We are here to send the good news out. But it's interesting that we're finding that the Great Commission is not well known any longer. And maybe you're sitting there asking, well, what is the Great Commission? Well, it was the last words that Jesus spoke before he ascended to his Father. It is the Great Commission that has pushed the church these last 2,000 years to reach the world with the good news. The sad thing is that 51% of American churchgoers say they have never heard of the Great Commission. Now, you can't say that anymore, because I just reminded you of it. But to show something that's even sadder, so 51% said they haven't ever heard of it, but when given a list of verses, only 37% could pick it out. And so multiple guests with some passages, only 37% of churchgoers could pick out the Great Commission. So on your way to Luke, stop at Matthew. So open your Bibles, go with me to the book of Matthew chapter 28, prior to going to Luke chapter 10. But in Matthew chapter 28, we see the Great Commission. We're reminded of what we're here for. Luke, or Mark also speaks of it, but I want you to see Matthew 28, because I think too often we quote it from Mark. And when we quote it from Mark, we forget a very important principle. Mark tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That sounds pretty simple, but Matthew puts a little more detail in it in what is all required. So in Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 19, we read this. Well, first in 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Now go. Go therefore and to make disciples." That's a little deeper than preach the gospel. To make disciples, followers of Jesus, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things. That's a disciple, a follower, not just a professor, not just someone that says, "I know." But we are to go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Luke 10. Luke is going to remind us of the Great Commission being used at times. He sent out the 12. Now he sends out another group. Follow with me as I begin to read in verse 1 of chapter 10 of the Gospel of Luke. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and he sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, or sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for a laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, they receive you. Eat such things as they set before you, even broccoli." Do I have to? Verse 9. "Heal the sick there. Say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, 'The very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty things which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Jesus is sending out the 72, or is it 70? Manuscripts differ here. Not that it's a big deal, we're not going to fuss over that, but Jesus is sending out the 70, or 72, whatever they were, and they had a job to do. He tells them that the harvest truly is great, the laborers are few. And he says, "I want you to pray that there will be more laborers." John put it this way, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, the fields are white unto harvest, but again, the laborers are few." So, they were going to go out, and they were going to preach, and they were going to share the good news, and their message, we find used twice, verse 9 and 11, is the kingdom of God. There's a common misconception about the kingdom of God. I heard this many years ago, and you probably have heard it too, and just want to touch on it shortly. It has been taught by some that the kingdom of God is what Jesus presented to the Jews. And if the Jews would have accepted the kingdom of God at that time, Jesus was ready to set up the millennium. But when he came and presented the kingdom of God to them and they rejected it, everything has been put on hold for a later time. I think that misses the point completely. The idea that he offered the kingdom and he was ready to set up the kingdom here and now, and the people rejected it, and so he had to put it on hold? Is that what he was coming for? Is that what was being taught in the book of Genesis right after the fall and all through the Old Testament? Is that what the first advent was supposed to be about? Was his first advent to offer a kingdom? Or was his first advent to be a sacrifice, to be a lamb, to give his life?
You see, with the idea that he came to offer a kingdom and he was ready to set up his kingdom, if they would have accepted it, then there would have been no cross. Oh, no. No, there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And no lamb, no goat, no bull, their blood would never be able to. And so there's some misconception there about what Jesus was offering and what they're offering. They were offering the kingdom of God, but it wasn't going to be a physical one. Even in the book of Acts, chapter 1, Jesus is getting ready to ascend, and the disciples come to him and they say, "Excuse me, you're ready to set up your kingdom now?" And Jesus said, Boys, that's none of your business. Tell you what your business is. And he tells them their business is the Great Commission. He said, you just wait here, it won't be long, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to receive power, and with that power, I want you to go to every tribe, every nation, every tongue. That was the message. So the kingdom that Jesus spoke of and the kingdom that these 72 were offering was not a literal kingdom. That's yet to come. And so we could say the kingdom of God is both here and yet not yet. So the kingdom is already here, but yet to come. So this passage is dealing with the now, so we're going to cover that. We'll save the kingdom to come for another time. But let me just kind of give you an idea here, the idea that the kingdom is here and yet not yet. So we got this age and we got an age to come. So in this age, Jesus was his first coming. He was coming in order to set up a spiritual kingdom, and he established that, and we'll touch base on that in just a moment, and the resurrection and the promise of his second coming. In the age to come, he's going to return. With his return, he's going to set up a literal, physical kingdom here on this earth called the millennium. And then at the end, there will be judgment and eternity. Yes, there's a lot of details in between all these things, but we don't have time to cover all of that. But what Luke is covering here, I've got you a little image to plant in your mind so you'll remember this. So I've got pews, all right? So the points that I'm going to share with you are P-E-W-S. But the point of this is to get you out of your pews and into the mission field for the honor and the glory of God. So let's dive into this particular passage. The first thing that we notice as he's sending them out, he's telling them to pray for more workers. Verse 2. The harvest truly is great. Still is. The laborers are few. Still a problem. Something we're learning right now as a church and a search team is that we're being told that there are not as many men out there looking for ministry positions as there are positions available. There seems to be a shortage of pastors. There seems to be a shortage, especially of youth pastors. The baby boomer missionaries are beginning to retire in droves. And there's not droves of young families ready to take their place. So pray, he says. And then don't become overwhelmed. The fields are white. There's so much to do. But when God places his hand on you to do what he's called you to do, he expects you to do what you are called to do and not do everybody else's job. I mean, he gives us an illustration of the church. The church is not a place for a man or two to do all the work. It's a body. We have hands and feet and fingers and toes and head and shoulders, knees and toes again. But we need to pray for the workers. And pray the Lord will raise up more workers. And maybe we ought to pray that the Lord will raise some right up in our own congregation. But pray for the workers. There are a few. Second thing, expect reproach. Notice verse 3. He said, I send you out as lambs among wolves. The ministry has its woes. The idea that the man of God or the woman of God is going to be loved by everybody is so untrue. If there was anyone that ought to have been accepted and loved and respected, it would have been Christ. And they crucified him. And Jesus reminded his disciples, look, you've seen how they've taught the teacher. You can expect the same. You see, when God calls us to go out into the world, to be the light of the world, there's one thing that light does. It exposes darkness. It calls sin, sin. It brings out the manual, the scriptures. These are the guidelines. This is the final authority. This is what every one of us will be judged by. And you will not be liked. And oftentimes we will think this has to do with the outside, with the unsaved, with the ungodly. But these 70 weren't necessarily going out there. Some of them would run into some of the outside, but they were mostly going to be dealing with who? Jews. Religious people. People who were claiming to be the children of Israel, the children of God. And so the second thing we need to realize is that when God sends us out, we can expect to stir hornet's nests. We can expect that some will get angry. They don't like toes stepped on. They don't like sin exposed. They don't like to realize there's things in their lives that are wrong. So he said, I'm sending you as lambs into the wolves. Pray for workers. Expect persecution, reproach. It'll happen. Don't get discouraged. Our labor is not in vain. We may not be accepted well here, but in reality, that's not what we're really wanting. We're wanting to hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. And in order to be able to hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant, we have to be willing to do what God has called us to do, even though we suffer for it. W, walk by faith. Look at verse 4. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, or sandals, and greet no one along the road. Now that sounds a little harsh. Let me just clear that one up and then we'll move back. In that day when you were traveling and you met somebody and you took time to greet, this could take a long time. This could take a couple of days of sharing meals together and celebrating and getting to know. And this, what Jesus is calling his disciples to do, is urgent. Don't get bogged down with all the family goodbyes and gatherings, and you see a friend, and don't do that. You've got a job to do. Get out there and do it. But let's go back and talk about the walking by faith. In other words, he's saying, don't rely on securities. That's so counterculture, isn't it? There are many people that possibly God pulled on their strings trying to get them to respond, to go into ministry or whatever. But in our culture, we're being told that security, security, security. You need to build that bank account. You need to plan for retirement. You need to do all of that. And it's amazing. And in my pet peeve, I think the church as a whole, that missions has forgotten some of this. And I understand why they've forgotten it. Because we had so many individuals that followed this and they went to the mission field. They didn't even know how they were going to make ends meet, but they went. And then they got old and they had to retire and they came back. And what did they have? Nothing. And so the mission board said, well, we got to do something about this. We forget that God is able to supply, even if he has to send a raven. You know, he's even been known to create food out of nothing. It's called manna. Do you realize what those Israelites were learning when they left Egypt and they went to the promised land? They were learning that every day they ought to pray, Lord, give us this day our... That's what they were learning. Oh, I know we've got other passages. Look at Joseph. You know, he had to store up. Well, my friends, when God calls us to ministry, our main objective is not securities, but to follow him. And so he said, don't worry about taking any extra money. Don't take your lunch with you. Trust him. And God has not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I would encourage you to pull a missionary off to the side. Pull some pastors off to the side. And when I say pull them off to the side, I'm talking about pull those individuals off who have had to walk by faith and not by sight. Listen to some of the stories of how God miraculously met their needs, took care of them without them even ever having to ask or say anything. Pray for more workers. And workers expect hardship, difficulties. It's not easy. And don't do it for the money. I mean, right now here, we're kind of looking at adding to the staff, and a question came up, should we put out there how much we're going to pay? And I just suggested that we don't do that. Enough for that. That's one of my pet peeves. The last one, stay biblical. Stay biblical. Verses 6 through 16 deal with blessings and cursings. We've already been told that they're going to go out into the wolves. This ministry is not going to be easy. But they are to go out and make it clear that those who follow are blessed. Those who don't are cursed. This is right. This is wrong. This is pleasing to God. This is sin. This is an abomination. This is nowhere, no go. It's amazing how we want to change that today. We want to change it a little bit because we're looking for a large audience. We're looking for acceptance. But these individuals were to go and they were to speak the truth, and this truth would sting. This truth would find individuals that would accept it, and this truth would turn people off. And they were just to remind these individuals that, listen, you listen and obey and there's blessing. If you don't, there's cursings. And then this thing that I shared with you about Ezekiel, and what we find here is that he's comparing this generation, that generation, with against Sodom. And what we learned last Wednesday night is, how could God say to the children of Israel, your sin is worse than that of Sodom? How could he say that? Sodom sinned in the dark. Sodom did not know all of God's commands. Sodom was not aware of all of that. And they just became more evil and more evil and more evil. And God judged them. The children of Israel, on the other hand, they had one of these. Oh, I know. Not all of it. But they had the Word of God. Not only did they have the Word of God, they were being taught the Word of God. But rather than follow the Word of God, they said, it's not a big deal. God doesn't really care. Oh, I know he holds us to that, but he knows me. He knows I'm trying. No, it's a whole lot worse to know right from wrong and then choose to do wrong because you're sinning against the light. Stay biblical. Stay biblical. Don't compromise. We're not here to build a big following. We're here to be faithful. The idea they would go out and cast out demons and heal the sick, And we've heard people say, you know, if we just had more miracles, we would have more people believe. That's not true. You know that. I think Jesus did quite a few miracles when he was here. And yet his followers were few. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? You know, the rich man dies and goes to Hades, and Lazarus dies, and he finds himself in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man says, hey, Abraham, could you send somebody to my brothers? And Abraham's reply was, listen, if they won't listen to the prophets, if they won't listen to the word of God, somebody coming back from the dead won't convince them. So miracles were used to prove that something big is changing right now. But miracles in and of themselves don't convince people to follow Christ. They're pretty cool, but they're powerless. The Great Commission. We're going to pause and think about this. It's not a suggestion. God isn't asking you to consider this. He's commanding us. Some of us have heard this. Some are goers, some are senders. I disagree. And I disagree strongly. We are all goers. No, I don't necessarily mean we all have to go to Indonesia or Africa. We are all goers, and it starts in the home. That's where discipleship begins. Remember the great command? Go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. We are all to be goers. We are all to be disciple makers. Let me illustrate. Every one of us started out lost. Every one of us started out separated from God. Our sin that we were born in kept us separated from God. We were lost and we were headed for judgment. We were headed to a place called hell. Every individual born into the human race, that's their condition. If they stay in that condition, they die without hope. They will spend eternity separated from God. Your neighbors, your friends, your family, your sons, your daughters, your grandchildren, they're all born separated. That's where the gospel comes in. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yet, God made provision. He is not willing that any should perish. He has made a way that man can be saved of their sins. They can't buy it. They can't earn it. It is a gift. And all they have to do in their sinfulness is to acknowledge that and come to him in repentance, saying, God, I'm sorry. And the moment an individual comes to that particular point in their life where they recognize that they have sinned against the holy God, they deserve his damnation, and they're headed to a place that's going to separate them from him for eternity, and they cry out to Jesus, they become a child of God. But they're just a spiritual infant. That spiritual infant needs guidance. God has given the church gifted men. And those gifted men have a responsibility. And the responsibility is to edify the saints that they're no longer babies. They're no longer infants. They no longer need milk to where they become strong in their faith. And when we begin to grow and begin to mature, when we begin to respond to the guidance and the direction of God's word, then we become spiritual children. Spiritual children is a dangerous place. It's one of the reasons why you don't take a new convert and put them in a high position of leadership, because they'll get a little puffed up. This is where pride comes in. They're growing, they're maturing, and they're looking around and they're seeing that a lot of folks aren't growing, a lot of maturing, and we begin to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. That's not a stopping point. That's just a growing process. We've seen it in our own children. We don't want them to stay there. We want them to grow up to become adults. A spiritual adult now is no longer focused on self. They realize that the things of this world all will pass away. They recognize that the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, it's all of the devil. And so they move on to adulthood, to where now they are kingdom focused. They seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's not where it stops. You see, spiritual adults then need to begin to become spiritual parents. Paul uses the idea when he speaks to the Corinthians. He says, not many fathers out there, but I am your father. He's the spiritual father to them. So this is related both spiritually and physically. Those that are under us are our disciples, and we are to be training them. And that's not where it stops either. 2 Timothy 2:2 reminds us that our disciples need to make other disciples. And so in the home, we make disciples out of our children. What are disciples? They're followers of Jesus. What does that mean? They look like Jesus. And then we watch and pray that our disciples make disciples. And that's our grandchildren. I think it would be good for us to pause here for a moment. Because I think now we believe that the disciple making in the family is an oddity. It's not normal. It's not true. It's supposed to be the normal in the Christian home. And I just wonder if we don't need to stop and realize that insanity is just doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. I always get in trouble when I cross a barrier like this. But we need to think about these things. I think the church has dropped its ball. We're familiar with this passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3. It said, the one who rules his own house well. This is dealing with elders, deacons, having their children in submission. That doesn't mean that they obey you at the top of the hat. When you yell, they jump. No, it has the idea they're in submission to the Lord, which means they're in submission to you. If a man doesn't know how to rule his own home, how can he rule the church? We're familiar with this verse, aren't we? A man ought to be a husband of one wife. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. And we're pretty firm on this. Even if it's not as clear as we want it to be, we make it very clear, and we're pretty firm on this. But if we back up and say, well, what about this? Well, you know. I think it's just as serious. And so we have to ask the question, are we disciple makers? This whole thing has caused me to pause this week. In fact, I mentioned to somebody last night, I don't know who my great-grandparents were. I don't know the genealogy beyond my grandparents. I do know that my grandparents were devout churchgoers. Somewhere along the line, we stopped making disciples. So last night when I got home from the surprise birthday party, which was a success, I texted my only living uncle and asked him if he knew anything about my great-grandparents, been his grandparents. He said he never knew his grandparents. They were all dead early. And I told him that I was going to become a great-grandparent here, and I was just curious about my own legacy. He said, well, I did buy some genealogy stuff back in the 70s. He said, I'll send you a copy. And he said, you'll be tickled to read that there were several preachers in the family line. I thought, interesting. Interesting. Where did we drop the ball? And why this makes me think is because I'm going to become a great-grandfather. The fourth generation hits the ground in July. So far, so good. And this child that's going to be born in July will be able to say, both of my great-grandparents were preachers. The great-grandfathers were preachers, both sides. But the question is, how long before the Walsworth family drops the ball? Scripture's pretty clear, isn't it? That's what we do. That's what mankind does. Just give them a little time and they'll drop the ball. And then God's got to discipline. So we don't want to be individuals who keep doing the same thing over and over again and expect different results. We've got to come back. When Joshua said, I know there's only a few of us that this will happen to. He didn't say that. He said, you folks need to decide today who you're going to serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Dads, we need that. We need that, dads. We need it now. Some of the greatest priorities of a dad is first to love your wife. It's the greatest gift you can give your children. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Show your kids that you're on the same team. You walk the same road. You have the same goals. Love is not a feeling. Oh, it better have some feeling in marriage, but it's a commitment. Second thing, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Be careful. Be careful raising them. Be careful what you demand of them. Or to bring them up in the discipline and the teachings of Scripture. We live by the book. We teach the book. We illustrate the book in all that we do. My heart breaks when I hear people say, the reason I don't go to church, I know some of the folks at the church, and they're no different than me. Now, believe me, that excuse will not hold up when they stand before God. But when I stand before God and God says, Keith, why were individuals blaspheming me because your life was not what it was supposed to be? So as fathers, we've got to be careful that we don't speak one thing and do another, that our children see consistency. They see that our Christianity is not a Sunday thing. It's a 7-day-a-week thing. We're the same everywhere. I can't go there. We've got too much time. We've got to go. We're to build them up and not destroy them. Third thing, we need to bring them up into discipline and instruction. And I already talked about this. And so this is where we need to be the men of the book. And we live the book. To sum it up, fathers, parents, sometimes the fathers don't do it. Sometimes the fathers are unsaved. So that kind of falls on mom. But we're to be disciple makers. We're to be bringing them up. And so as husbands, as dads, we are to be the disciple maker of our wife, of our children, and to our grandchildren. And I hope and pray that this would be our ultimate goal. We all know that one day, everything else is going to be brought to ashes. There's only one life. Only one life. And it'll soon be over. And your kids will be fighting and arguing over everything you left. And none of that will matter. But God is going to be looking at whether or not we were disciple makers. The Great Commission. It's our turn now. I'm going to close, but let me just say this right now. This is not to bring guilt about the past. Can't change the past. Can't change the past. It's over with. It's done. But we must face the reality and say, want a different tomorrow. Want a different tomorrow. And it's time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage and the reminder
of the Great Commission. And the Great Commission starts at home. I know that there's a lot of emotion right now, probably a fair amount of guilt. It's not meant to destroy. It's meant to challenge and hopefully bring change. Help us to be the people you called us to be. And if by chance there's someone here that doesn't know Christ yet, that they have been reminded that they need Christ, they were born with in sin and they're separated from you, and until they come and surrender their lives to Christ, they will spend eternity away from you. If I or someone else here could be of help to anyone in regards to any of this, I pray that they would feel free enough and welcome enough to ask, and we will do all that we can. For we pray in Christ's name, amen.